All right, let's get into Romans. And we're just going to do an overall view of the book of Romans. I hope after this message that you have a deeper appreciation for the book of Romans. Do you have any easy folding tables that could be made available for putting up here in the front? Like an easy folding table. Just one. Small one. Can get a bigger one. Today we're going to go through the book of Romans, and we're going to try to cover the whole aspect of the book of Romans in a way that we can kind of just picture the book of Romans from a broad perspective, a drone perspective, if you will. Looking down at the book of Romans, we're going to focus on a few specific verses as we go through here, but I want to just take an overall view of the book of Romans, which means that I'm going to kind of be jumping along and grabbing verses as we go. I can't read through the book of Romans and get through here in 45 minutes. Okay? So we're just going to grab a few verses. The first 11 chapters of Romans are more doctrinal in nature. The last five give some more practical teachings. Right there. Verses 10 and 11, Paul's praying that he might have a prosperous journey and that he might impart some spiritual gifts that they might be established. You know, the most dangerous time is when something is being established. And in a young person's life, well, construction sites, we build buildings, and the most dangerous time for a construction site is after the trusses are on and before the skin is put on to stiffen it up. And after a heavy rain or a heavy windstorm, you know, is that thing still standing out there or not? That's the most dangerous time for construction. In young people's lives, it's when we're being established spiritually. And young people, I think you need to think about how it'll be someday when you're raising your own children as you go through some of your teenage experiences. Try to make it easy on mom and dad, because do you want your children to treat you the same way, right? And so just watching, we had 8 girls and we're trying to teach them to drive with the family van, and we get to ride along. And so I think one girl's got a dent in the front bumper, the one has a dent in the back right corner, and the one dented the back end. I'm not sure if any of them dented the left side yet. But I remember one Sunday morning going to church, and there was a young sister ahead of us trying to drive a stick shift, and this was must have been her first day or second day, or pretty close to the beginning with a stick shift. And we're sitting at an intersection, and she's trying to get out into the intersection, and we're back there just, Lord, please help this girl. The clutch pops, and she gets about 3 feet out, and it stalls out, and the clutch pops again, and another couple feet, and the traffic is coming, and she survives. But the sooner you can get established, the better. That's Paul's concern. He said, I desire that you might be established. Moving on down to verses 18, we have the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The wrath of God is being revealed, has been revealed in the past. That's why we have the worldwide fossil graveyard for us to observe. It shows us that at one time God did release His judgment and His wrath on this earth. That's why if you go to the Grand Canyon, you find fish fossils in those layers of dirt. That's why if you go to Utah, you find, well, they tell us that there's a sand deposit in Utah that came from these Pennsylvania, the mountain ranges through here. The same kind of sand that's in our mountains, is there's a deposit in Utah, and the thought is that maybe the flood carried it out there. There's no way to really prove that, but we have evidences of God's destroying the world once, and He plans to do it the second time. The wrath of God is being revealed. Verses 19 to 20, "For the invisible things of Him, for the creation of the world, are clearly seen." And so basically the Bible says that the created world that we have around us is evidence enough that there was a designer, and at the judgment day, men and women will be without excuse. They will not be able to say, "There is no God. I never knew that there was a God," just simply based on the creation. Verses 19 and 20. Let me read all verse 20. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We are without excuse. I spend quite a bit of time on gospel billboards sharing with people who don't believe in God or really question. And I've come to the conclusion, sometimes it's not so much that we don't believe there is a God or could be a God. Our problem is we really don't want God to tell us what to do. And so we look for ways to keep a divine foot from getting in the door. We don't want God. We don't like the possibility of a God, because if there is a God, maybe He'll have some ideas for me about my life. And I'm not sure that I want that. "Professing to be wise, they became fools," 21 and 22. "It has been observed that the most refined nations who profess the wisdom, the greatest show of wisdom, are the most errant fools when it comes to the things of God. The learned Egyptians worshipped an ox and oak trees. The Greeks who excelled the Egyptians in wisdom worshipped diseases and human passions. The Romans, the wisest of all, worship the Furies. And in my estimation, the Americans worship false science." Evidence that the world is millions and billions of years old, and then making everything into such a confusing, long history that anything is possible. When we close ourselves off to God, God gives us over to reprobation. And I've wondered before, why in chapter 1 does Paul talk about homosexuality? But part of reprobation is God gave them over in verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. Verse 28, God gave them over. Probably 25% of the phone calls that we receive at gospel billboards were dealing with the homosexual question. It just comes up over and over and over. And now it's moved into transgenderism. And I remember as a little boy, I went to a museum and we were walking through this museum. And in there they had things that people did in other cultures. One of them I remember was ladies would put rings around their necks and stretch their necks. I guess this was the neat thing to do. And they'd keep adding rings and rings and rings. And then eventually, if you took all those rings off, they couldn't hold their head up. Their head fell over. Or the other thing the Chinese did the ladies would wear tight shoes, and they would keep them on from childhood up until they could no longer walk. And I don't know what made these cultures do these kind of things. But you know what? With not accepting our gender and the surgeries and things that are going on, and trying to reinvent our bodies to be male or female, opposite of what God created us to be, we are right there. Man without God becomes diseased, always. And not only that, it's worse than that. When you reject God, He gives you over. And I don't care if you drive a 1,000-pound pin, it will pull out because God is going to give you over if you don't allow Him. So basic essence of chapter 1 is man without God becomes diseased. Chapter 2, we get into chapter 2, and Paul's warning of hypocrisy and of a profession of faith without fruit. Just because we can discern sin in others does not mean that we are walking ourselves with God's Spirit. And so Paul spends a bit of time talking about hypocrisy, knowing what's right, but allowing in our own lives things that we know are wrong. And so you've got that in chapter 2. When you get down to verse 4, it talks about the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. And that is the thing that I find interesting about Jesus. He woos, He calls, He does not demand. If you will notice, that is different than how Muhammad approaches it. The use of the sword, the use of Jesus does not force us. He calls. It's the goodness of God. A while back, one of the men on the phone team was talking to an atheist. And he said, I used to curse God every day. And I don't remember how the conversation went. Several years later, he called us up, and here was his testimony. He said, I was up in Maine working on lobster boats. And I was out setting lobster traps one day, and some of the fish meal that we use, one of the bones poked my hand, and I got blood poisoning. And I decided I was going to commit suicide before this. His plans were when he got back to shore to commit suicide. So that's what he was. That was what he was planned to do. And here he got blood poisoning, and so they rushed him back to the hospital. Which, if you're going to commit suicide, I'd say just let it continue its course, right? But he got back to the hospital, and he surrendered his life at that point to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the goodness of God doesn't feel necessarily good, you know, a fishbone and blood poisoning. But God uses things like that to draw us sometimes. And this man called us a couple years later and said, I just want you guys to know, I could not get that conversation out of my head that I had with your phone team member. And then that experience of getting sick, going to the hospital, was the point of change. Chapter 1, man without sin becomes diseased. Chapter 2, men try to avoid recognizing that they personally have the disease. Everybody has sinned. When we get into chapter 3, we see that the law is designed to... How would we know what sin was without thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not... The law was designed to bring us to repentance so that we might know what sin is. But the law has never given a man power to live above sin. It just proves us guilty, but it does not justify us. Chapter 2 and going into 3. A man must see himself lost before he repents. And here are some comments from preachers of the past. A.B. Earle said this, I've found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men to Christ. They must see themselves lost before they will cry for mercy. They will not escape danger until they see it. John Wycliffe says, the highest service to which a man can attain on earth is to preach the law of God. Martin Luther, the first duty of the gospel preacher is to declare God's law and to show the nature of sin. Why? Because the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Jesus, if you teach the law, you will be great in God's kingdom. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Matthew Henry, those that would know the nature of sin must give the knowledge of the law in its strictest extent and spiritual nature. Charles Spurgeon, they will never accept grace until they tremble for a just and holy law. I have some tapes at my house. How many of you have tapes at your house anymore? That's pretty much a thing of the past. You are a bunch of old-fashioned people. You know what I mean? Them little things with the little tape that will go. Okay. So I got a tape from Ray Comfort preaching years ago. I was wrestling with some things, and And he went on to explain how the law is a schoolmaster. And I do think, I talk to people on the phone who have never sinned. And they seriously say that. Have you ever sinned? No, I've never sinned. Well, what is sin? Well, have you ever lied? Well, I mean, yeah, little thing, but that's not. No, what's that make you? A liar. You know, it's hard to really own up to our sin. But the law of God calls a man. It does not save us. It just leaves us guilty. The story that I like to tell, maybe, how many of you have ever heard the airplane story from Ray Comfort? So, okay. Most of you. Well, no, most of you have not. So, the story goes something like this, and Ray tells the story. You get on the airplane. Today the flight is from the cradle to the grave. The stewardess comes on. She begins to prepare you for the flight, tell you about how the day is going to be and things to expect and where your parachute is and that kind of thing. And so you're on your flight. You're enjoying the flight. The stewardess comes along and she spills her coffee on your back. And, okay, let me back up a little bit. I forgot one thing. The stewardess, first of all, comes through and she says, "Hey, would you like a parachute? I'm just curious if anybody wants a parachute today. It'll improve your flight. It'll help you have a better flight here today. I mean, if something goes wrong, you could use your parachute. And so some guy's sitting there and he thinks, sure, I'll just put my parachute on. So he puts it on. And that's when the coffee gets spilled. She spills the coffee on him. And now it's between his back and the parachute. And it's burning. And he's thinking, this thing doesn't do me any good. I'm going to take this parachute off, which is, many people have tried drugs, alcohol, and everything else. I'll just try this Jesus thing. Well, it doesn't seem to be working, so they take it off. Now, what is the problem with that scenario? They put Jesus Christ on, Jesus Christ the parachute, they put him on, and they take him off. Why would somebody do that? Yeah. They don't know they're going down yet. Right. They are not convinced yet that this plane is going to go down. Right. So, if, in other words, somebody understands the law of God, that this plane is going down, if you go up to somebody and say, look, if you observe in the back that the tail has come off the plane and that there is a crack running, you see that from the back of the plane right by your window, there's a crack going past you. And if you look back, the tail is already missing. And then you offer that person a parachute, they will grab that thing and they will never let go of it. Because now the law has convinced them of their sin. And when you offer them Jesus Christ, the hope for their sin, they will grab him and never let go of him. And if we just tell people that Jesus will make your life better and you'll have a good time and everything will be okay, and they don't see the need for repentance for sin, they won't feel the need of Jesus and they'll take him off and say, that was a dumb thing to try. The law convinces us. Most of us have grown up under solid teaching. When you get out and start sharing with people who know nothing about the gospel, this is where it becomes important for them to understand what sin is. Sin is the breaking of God's law. Okay, so chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the law brings us to repentance. Now, let's look a little bit at the blood of Christ. This can be a little bit of a problem with parents talking to their children about salvation without feeling the need of their sin. And this is where I caution parents to be careful. At some point, you don't want to just let your children go into sin so that they know what sin is, right? But they do need to know that the parents should be careful about pushing their children beyond before they realize what their sin is. And let every child will sin. At some point, every child will come to a point where they feel like they feel guilt. And it's scary for a parent to sort of watch that happen. But I think we should recognize, based on Genesis 1, that every child will someday partake of the forbidden fruit. The history of blood. If you go back to Abel's sacrifice, he was the first one that used blood for a sacrifice. If you go back to the night that Egypt, when the death angel passed through, the night of the Passover, and they said you're to put the blood on the doorpost, can you picture the Israelite firstborn? How many folks are firstborn here today? Can you picture the Israelite firstborns the night that the death angel is coming through, and them sitting there and saying, "Dad, do you have the blood on the doorpost?" And midnight is drawing near. And dad, are you sure? And the dad takes the child by the hand and goes out and see, we have put the blood on the doorpost. And at midnight, the death angel rides through and there's a wailing goes throughout all of Egypt. And that is the first picture, the good picture we get of the, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What is it about blood that's so significant? If I was to start asking you folks to give me, if we would take a choice between anything, the last thing you would give me would be your lifeblood, right? Like, I'll give you my car, I'll give you everything. The last thing you're going to hand me is your blood, right? I guess that to me tells me why it's the most, that's why blood sacrifice. If somebody's going to give their blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When they heard that wailing that night, that boy, that child, firstborn, looked at his daddy and said, "Daddy, I'm glad for the blood. Thank you for doing that." Through Israelite history, they sacrificed. I did the calculation one time that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 22,000 head of cattle. He sacrificed 120,000 sheep and goats. And I did the math of how much blood that would be. It was basically about 78 tanker loads of 9,000 gallons of tanker of blood that came from that sacrifice. I don't know what you do with all 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 head of sheep. I don't even know how you logistics of sacrificing that much. But it was a bloody mess. And then Jesus comes and offers his blood as the final. I got a feeling that they were sick of this sacrificing for sin. Every just sacrifices, they were tired of it. And finally, Jesus comes and once for all offers his blood that we can be forgiven of sin. I remember the night I finally broke. I lived without God as a teenager. And looking, I wouldn't have told you then, but looking back now, I realize it's because I didn't want God telling me what to do. So I walked away from God in my teen years up until I was about 21. And I knew the guilt of sin. Finally, the night I was getting older, and I know that some people never come back. In fact, I have friends who never did come to the Lord. And that night I was throwing hay down out of the mow. I was throwing off a stack of hay into the hay mow, and my father asked me to throw them different. And I just blew up and got angry at him. And my father, he just looked at me kindly and said, "Son, just keep in mind you're not indispensable." And I was mad. And I went in the house and I packed. I said, "This is it. I'm leaving." My brother met me. He said, "Before you go, Mel," he said, "will you just go for a walk with me up in the mountain?" He had given his life to Christ a couple months before that. I went up in the mountainside, and we started down this trail in the dark, and he knew that I was wrestling with life, and he just split off and disappeared. And I got down this trail, and then it was on top of the mountain looking out over the valley, and there was three trails. Two went that way, and one went straight down. As I stood there looking down that mountain trail, I thought, every time I just keep turning away from God, my life just keeps getting worse and more deep trouble. I think this is the night. And I knelt down there and began to weep and cry my eyes out, just confessing the guilt and the sins and the things that I knew separated me from God. And that was the night I put my faith in the blood. And I am grateful for Jesus' sacrifice for us. It means a lot to me. I've attempted to serve Him faithfully ever since because He's been very gracious in allowing me to be a part of His kingdom. I cried so hard that I started to tingle all over. I don't know if I was shorting myself on oxygen or what it was. Next morning, I went back. Well, it took me at 1 o'clock in the morning. I walked always home. It was a couple miles back to the house. And next morning, I just lay down on the couch and slept. And Mom came in, and she said, "What happened last night?" And I said, "I gave my life to Christ." Well, for a little bit, the devil wanted to say, "Don't say anything." I said, "No, I am going to do this thing the whole way." And I said, "I gave my life to Jesus Christ last night." And Mom started to cry. It had been some tough years with a rebel son. So that brings us in Romans to, now that we've surrendered our life to Jesus and we've put our faith in the blood, we get to chapter 6, verse 11. Now we start getting into some practical things. But chapter 6, verse 11, this is probably where most of you young people are at. I'm not going to ask you how many of you are Christians or not. I'm assuming most of you profess faith in Jesus Christ. But probably most of you are right about chapter 6, where you're wrestling. You know what it means to wrestle with the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And there's a conflict going now, right? Have any of you found that there's no conflict? There's a conflict going on. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God." Now, how does that work? I need a volunteer. I need somebody who don't mind dying. One of you young men, I want one of you young men who's got, let me see, you're pretty chill. You can handle dying. All right, brother, thank you for being brave. I need 6 more volunteers. I need 6 more volunteers. Come on up here, 6 of you. Now, when Romans says, reckon yourselves to be dead, it's talking about reckon yourselves to be dead to what? Andrew, what's reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Okay, so what I'd like you to do, Andrew, is I'd like you to get on the table here and pretend you're dead. Rick? Okay? Now, so let's say sin approaches you, and right now you're alive, right? You sure? Okay. And sin approaches you. And what's the Bible say you're supposed to do? Reckon yourself to be dead, right? Okay, so if I pinch you right now, will you feel it? You think Andrew feels this? Okay. Now, Andrew, you're to reckon yourself to be dead. So I'm going to pinch you, okay? Now, looks pretty dead to me. He didn't respond to that. And that's what the Bible says. When sin comes knocking at your door, what do? Reckon yourself to be dead. Now, did Andrew feel that? Did he notice it? He did. But what did he do? He's reckoning himself to be dead right now. It looks... You sure you're okay? It looks... Yeah, just play dead. That's good. Reckon yourself to be dead. It doesn't mean you don't feel it. But it means you do what? You reckon yourself to be dead to it when sin comes knocking. So I'd like you pallbearers to pick Andrew up here and carry him out. Take him back to the back here. Don't drop him. But if Andrew's dead, he will do well if he gets dropped. All right, you can put him down. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay, Andrew, you can come back to life again. It's not quite that fun when you're dealing with temptation. But it's what Jesus calls us to. It's what we wrestle with. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead. Now, I don't want to just stop there, because sometimes young people find themselves wrestling with sin habits or whatever, and they're standing there like trying not to fall in. Instead, do what? But alive unto God. What can I do? Now that I'm facing this temptation, I should walk away from this thing and be alive to what? To God. So what are things we're faced with temptation? Give me things that you can do that would be biblical. Out of the Word of God, what are things you can do when temptation is knocking? Pray. Sing. Quote Scripture. Pray for others. I've even said to Satan, thank you, Satan, for the reminder. I'll start praying right now. When he's tempting you. Thank you for the reminder. I needed reminded to start praying. Fill your mind with Scripture. Wherewithal shall young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So we're in chapter 6, death to sin, life in Christ. We have chapter 1, man without God becomes disease. Chapter 2, trying to convince myself and others I don't have the disease. Chapter 3, the law convinces me I have the disease. Chapters 3 to 5 is the blood of Christ is the cure for the disease. 5 to 8 is death to the disease and life in Christ. Now, the end of apologetics is a functioning group of believers. That is the end of apologetics. And so we have a group of people now who have been saved by the blood of Christ. And now we got to function together in what is called the what? The church. Do you notice going through this book that Paul has been very incremental and really setting this thing up? I never saw until I spent about a month studying this book one time, and I just saw the big picture. Like, Paul was going somewhere. That's why he started with homosexuality and our brokenness at the beginning. Because he's going somewhere with this. So now we have a group of people who have been forgiven and cleansed by the blood, and they have put their faith in that blood. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and those who look can be forgiven. Now we go on to walk in the Spirit of God. I remember the next couple of years I walked with God's Spirit and He began to clean up the things in my life. The addictions. The anger. The unrighteousness. I remember waking up after several years and thinking, I feel clean again. I tell you, that is the most beautiful feeling on earth after you've felt dirty. But God's Spirit, now that we have committed our life to Christ, if we walk with the Spirit of God, He will be faithful to clean us up. God had to deal with my music. He had to deal with my anger. He had to deal with my thought life. Under the old covenant, sacrifices for sin were offered over and over and over. Tractor trailer loads of blood were shed. But you get to the book of Hebrews, and it wasn't enough. And once and for all, the blood of Christ was shed that we can lift our heads up and not feel guilt. And if you're here today, I hope that you do not leave at the end of this week with guilt on your conscience or on your mind or on your heart. Jesus came to set the captives free. I'm not going to be able to cover this whole book. 9 and 10 are talking about the sovereignty of God. Chapter 8 is discussing walking in the Spirit. We discussed the Spirit of God yesterday. Chapters 9 and 10, chapters 11, and then you got chapter 12, it starts to get real practical. Now that we have a group of believers, we have different gifts. And if you go down through chapter 12, you can see the list of gifts there, and we can spend a whole message on that. You get into chapter 13, it talks about civil government. And can you imagine, we are under the kingdom of heaven, right? But can you imagine how it would work if Jesus would have said, because he told his disciples one time, he said, you're children of the king now, right? So basically he told them, you don't owe taxes. Do the children of the king pay taxes? Was the question. What do you think? No. But he said, pay unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God. Can you imagine if Jesus was said, none of you have to pay taxes to the land you live in right now? Or you don't have to listen to the land you live in right now, because we are part of the kingdom of heaven. No, he said, he did it a different way. He said, I want you to respect the civil government you're under right now. We want civil government, right? We don't want without. We don't want to live without it. The other day I was called on jury duty and I went in there and you got to give your reason why, you're not doing jury service. And I just said, our group of believers has chosen to try to keep a distinct line between the kingdoms of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. So we've chosen not to get involved in politics or civil government. But I want you to know that we pray for and deeply respect the decisions that are made in this room. And I said, Your Honor, when I said it to the judge, because I noticed that day, I don't think a single person in that courtroom said, Your Honor. And I thought that that was a respectful way to treat a judge. So I told her, Your Honor, this is where we're at as a brotherhood. And I want you to know that we pray and for you. And I felt a little bit guilty because we do pray sometimes for the government. But I felt motivated to pray more for our civil authorities. So anyway, brother, he covered that chapter yesterday. So we're going to jump into 14 real quick. Just a few more thoughts. 14 discusses about eating meat. And if there's anything that I wish you young people would take away from this, Paul is talking about deference, where you learn because you love your people enough that you will do some things because you care about people and your love is deep enough that rather than creating offenses, you will lay down some of your rights. So you notice, going through this real quick, the beginning of Romans teaches us that man without God is diseased, that we try to avoid recognizing that we have the disease, that the law convinces us that everyone does have the disease, that the blood of Christ in chapters 5 and 6 cures us of the disease, and then now we have a church. And now how does a church function together? And then it starts in honoring civil government, chapter 14, learning deference. I would like to suggest to you young people that all of you should have some areas in your life where you practice deference. And that you love your people and your church, the local congregation that you worship with, enough that you lay down some of your rights. I am glad that my brotherhood likes ham sandwiches. Paul was willing to not eat meat to be a blessing to those he was around. And most people want to fight for their rights to the last right. And Jesus calls us to learn to function together as a body. That's Romans and a quick drive-through.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.